So, while it may seem like announcements are a big part of what we do, it is part of our body life together throughout the rest of the week. But what we get to do that special this morning is as an assembly draw near to God. We can't do that other days during the week. I mean, we could, but in light of schedules, we'd do more smaller and different things. But this is a day where we get to draw near to God and worship Him. And as we do, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Our Lord and our God, come quickly to help us. We are a group who gathers that's hungry. Feed us. We are often overwhelmed, and you alone can lift that heaviness. We know that we are weak. You alone can give us strength. We find ourselves regularly discouraged. You alone can make our hearts glad. So we assemble today to declare that you are great. We love our salvation and we rejoice in you. And all together we seek you. We praise you. We want to worship you. Don't delay to meet us and help us. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Are you someone who is easy to edify or someone who is easy to offend? Do you respond like newly mixed mortar to the bricklayer's trowel, or like an open can of gasoline to a lit match? Too many church people are too easily offended. It only takes a spark to get their fire going, and soon all those around are running for cover. It's almost impossible for an easily offended person to learn anything, because the credibility of their case of offense rests on the assumption that they already are in the right. You can only be offended if you already know that you're right, so you don't have anything to learn. The offended lady makes herself the reference point, the higher standard that the lesser ladies can't reach. Those who are easily offended are also easily isolated. Of course they're going to be. They're going to miss out on all kinds of fellowship. And they're easily anxious, since anyone and everyone will likely be the next offender. This is a character. The easily offended character is one who is unteachable, detached, and easily bothered. In other words, the people who are easily offended are the proud ones. It doesn't really matter how many Bible verses you paint on the throne if that throne isn't yours to sit in the first place. On the other hand, it's easy to edify the humble. And isn't that ironic that it's easier to build up a mature person, that it's easier to cheer and help someone who's healthy? And which one has more life? Which one do you want to be like? The one who is easily offended or the one who is easily edified? We want to be the easily edified, and that starts with being humble before the Lord. That will translate into being humble before and with other people as well. If you are finding yourself taking that throne, sitting in it that isn't yours, if you're recognizing, if God's Spirit perhaps is convicting you of areas where you are taking offense that isn't yours to take when you could have been edified and built up through the situation or through the conversation, then now's a good time to be humble before the Lord. So we'll invite you, if you desire and if you're able, to kneel in confession, and then I'll pray for us in a minute corporately. Let's do that. Lord, we are certainly a proud nation. We are a people who are ready to pounce. ready to light up and light into others who step on our toes. We are suspicious and selfish, and this is really no life. Grant repentance across our country. Humble us so that we would receive the gospel, we would receive life in your Son. Father, we in the church are often similarly proud and ready to pounce, and that's dangerous for us because you resist the proud. You only give grace to the humble. We confess we don't often put on hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, or patience. We do not bear with one another. We're not quick to forgive one another. We do not act as your chosen ones, holy and beloved. Please forgive us. Clothe us in your Son. Make us like him and build us together as his body. We humbly come before you. We confess our sins. We ask you to forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And for those of us who have life in Christ, our sins have been removed. They have been taken care of. We can't take care of them any more today than we ever could. That's the promise of the gospel, that we do have forgiveness and life in him because our sins were nailed to the cross. We have life in Christ. So let us continue to draw near in our worship through the Son.
The reading this morning is from John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59. That was John 6, 52 through 59. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." Let's pray. Lord, this passage of Scripture has caused many to stumble. They stumble because they do not have ears to hear. They stumble because they do not believe in the one whom you sent. It's easy for us to criticize those who do not believe, but we know the greater sin is to be given eyes to see, but then choose to act in non-belief. Forgive us for all the times just this past week when we acted like those who do not believe. In Mark chapter 9, you told the father of the demon-possessed boy that all things are possible for the one who believes. In response, he cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." We too pray that you would help our unbelief. May our belief in you produce an evident joy and boldness in us that results in an effective witness to those around us. Strip away the idols that we foolishly place our confidence in until our hope rests upon nothing but you. Increase our affections for you so that we can truly say we have counted all but loss. We believe that you are able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can ask or think, and so we bring our supplications before you. We pray that you would make your church strong in the Marysville community. Strengthen those churches that are true to the gospel. Bring repentance to those that have been compromised by worldliness. Raise up faithful shepherds to help in your church today. Cause the people of Trinity Evangel Church to be bold believers who adorn the gospel with fidelity to the word and winsome countenances. Provide healing and or comfort to the sick among us. Help them to appropriate the grace you supply and to glorify you as they deal with their trial. We ask for special comfort for Dan and Heidi, relatives of the Halls, as they mourn the death of their infant daughter, Olivia. We pray for Bethany Nielsen as she starts college at New St. Andrews in Idaho. Continue to grow her into a strong woman of God. Help her as she gets accustomed to all the rigors of college life. We pray for the Harringtons as they make preparation for Dave's mom to come live with them. Grant them wisdom as they make decisions regarding her long-term care. We pray that you would strengthen our homes, bring repentance where sin has separated husband and wife or parent and child. Help those struggling with these issues to believe that you can bring healing and restoration to relationships. Keep them from becoming hopeless, but instead to keep hoping in the God who sees and cares and who heals. Father, we know that we are far more feeble in our belief than we ought to be. Thank you that you do not reciprocate according to our faith. Your word tells us that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. It is because of your faithfulness and your willingness and your ableness to answer prayer that we humbly now ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, apart from believing, it's nonsensical to say that the cross, the torture instrument to death, could be wonderful. It's nonsensical to say that we would live by dying. It's nonsensical to say that we would have life when our pride is killed. And yet all those things are true. All those things are true because that's how you've made the world. All those things are what we come to believe in the gospel. We know we must eat the flesh of your Son and drink his blood in order to share his life. We ask that you would draw men to the Son as we chew those hard truths. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll admit, at the beginning of June, I was a little disappointed that Dave and Jonathan, who taught while I was gone, didn't seem to get the memo that we're not supposed to end early. Sheesh. Make some of us who have a lot to say look bad. By getting the truth out and doing so in a helpful and convenient and timely manner, I'm continuing to work on all that myself. I also realize I haven't had the precious keynote slides, at least for the last couple Sundays, and so be it. I will eventually work on that, and if you feel like I'm losing my religion because of that, then pray for me that I would have abundant time to put those slides together for your viewing pleasure. In the meantime, I have spent a lot of time trying to determine the primary point of this paragraph, and for that matter, the point of the last half of John chapter 6, because it seems to me that there are two really clear and two conflicting messages being given. Jesus is the one who is doing most of the talking. Jesus, who is the primary character in the story itself, Jesus is explaining why men don't believe. He's talking to them about the bread of life, and then he's telling them repeatedly why they're not coming to him and eating him as the bread of life. Jesus, for his point that he's making, is explaining why men don't believe. John, however, the one doing the writing of the story, is inviting men to believe. That's the point of his entire gospel. He records only those things out of all the books that could have been written and filled the earth describing what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. John selected, was carefully choosing those things that would be used by God to invite men to believe. Even though men grumble and quarrel, even though he knows that the Father must draw men to the Son, John knows that they won't have life without believing in Jesus. So while Jesus is explaining why men don't believe, John is inviting them to believe. So which is the point? And of course, my favorite kind of answer is the pastor answer, which is both are the point. Yes, they're both, and in this case, I think both the primary point. And for that matter, I think it's probable that even though Jesus' primary point is to explain why they're not coming to him and believing, he is also at the same time at least implicitly inviting them to eat. He is inviting them to believe while explaining why they can't believe, at least on their own. And John, while inviting believing, is not missing the message about what it takes for men to get to that believing stage. He understands that God must supernaturally, spiritually work. We're going to see Jesus talking about that even some more in the next paragraph next week. So we are benefited by both. We need to hear the invitation, and we need to hear the explanation, and both of them are hard to chew. Because the invitation to believe is outrageous. You won't believe what you have to do in order to get life. The explanation is also outrageous, at least to proud people who think it all depends on themselves. Both are hard to chew. Now, the flow of this passage in verses 52 to 59 follows this path. So this isn't the outline I'm going to speak through, but this is going to kind of give the overview, the flow of the passage, as then we get into the four main points. So on the kids' corner, they're looking for four main points. I'll get to those in a moment. But there's three main parts of the flow here. Verse 52 is the arguing. Verses 53 to 58 are the answering. And verse 59 is the abridging, the summary, the conclusion of it all. So verse 52 is the agitated, angry, upset fighting of the Jews among themselves. The crowd responds with agitation when Jesus tells them that they needed to eat his flesh, which was the bread. That was the very last thing we looked at in the last paragraph from verse 51. Jesus said, "My flesh is the bread given for the life of the world." The Jews respond with agitation. Then in verses 53 to 58, Jesus is answering. He's answering the crowd. He's responding to their agitation by agitating them more. He is not calming them down. He is making it worse. And then, as I said, verse 59 is kind of the summary. John ties a bow on this paragraph and on this story. This part that started back in verse 22 with the crowd of Jews in Capernaum and Jesus, because next week we'll see Jesus talking specifically, at least with so-called disciples. The crowd is getting smaller as the chapter goes on. Verse 59 also reminds us why Jesus and his comments were so agitating. And so let's actually start there. Look at verse 59. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. These things goes all the way back to verse 22 of the chapter. The crowd, this audience, this interaction between Jesus and people, this was the crowd, most of whom had been there the day before on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, who had eaten from the miraculous feeding from the little amount of loaves and fishes. 5,000 men, maybe 10, 15, 20,000 total people that Jesus fed with a very little amount of food. They followed him back across the sea, took boats back across over to Capernaum, and they're seeking more provision from Jesus. They want him to provide food for them of a physical nature. They're in Capernaum, And in particular, they're in the synagogue. And I point that out to say this is a group of religious people. This is a group who's got some culture. They're civilized. They have God's law. That's why they're gathered in a synagogue to hear God's law read. They're being faithful, at least in their meeting together in worship of God. These are religious, civilized people that are talking to Jesus. They may be hungry, but there's a limit to what they're going to eat. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught. Jesus taught them that they needed to be seeking after a different kind of food than just food that satisfied their physical hunger. Instead, they needed true food, food that endures to eternal life. And he called it the bread of life. And he keeps calling it the bread of life. Then he called it living bread. Then he said that he himself was the bread. And then he got crazy and said his flesh was the bread of life. Told them that they needed to eat it, and they, like we would do it. If we were them, this would be us freaking out about this command to not just eat bread, but that flesh was bread. Look back at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They began arguing with each other. Disputed is a much more heated word. It probably includes some angry attitude, some turning up the temperature of this conversation. It's more heated than just their grumbling, which we saw back in verse 41. They're fighting, they're arguing, it's getting heated. And again, please note that they were not fighting with Jesus, they were fighting about him. One of the main points I made about their grumbling was that Jesus is provoking them to deal with him rather than grumbling about him. Grumble to him. Come and deal with the one that you really should be concerned with. They not only miss the point about the bread of life and don't eat it, they miss the point about who they need to be engaged in conversation with. They're fighting with each other. They're arguing about how to disagree with Jesus. Right? Because no one in this verse is taking Jesus' side. It's not as if there's this group who hears Jesus say, "You need to eat the bread, and my flesh is the bread." And some people are like, "You know what? I think that sounds good. I understand what he means. Let me tell you." And the other people are like, "There's no way that could be possible. That's outrageous." They're arguing however many different sides. Let's just go with two, because it typically takes two to tango. So at least there were two different approaches to how to disagree with Jesus. Nobody is taking his side. No one is arguing on his behalf. They're getting heated by not talking to the one they need to be talking to and stepping over each other trying to disagree in their way with what Jesus had to say. The general question, though, could be summarized, and John gives it to us. The general question, or at least the question they were arguing over, was, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because that doesn't make any sense. And this wouldn't be the first time that a group of people misunderstood Jesus' metaphor. Let's see. Nicodemus asked the brilliant question of, "Well, how am I going to climb back up into my mama's belly? I'm not able to do that, be born again." In chapter 4, the woman at the well was very concerned that Jesus didn't have a bucket with him in order to give this living water. It's not atypical In fact, it is very typical for people to misunderstand the illustrations that Jesus gave, and eating the flesh of a man is no less problematic. In fact, eating a man's flesh would have been more offensive than just hard to understand. How can I crawl back up into my mom's womb? How can I, or where are you going to get this bucket to draw water from? Those are hard to understand, but not really offensive. This is offensive. Even if they did understand that it was a figure of speech, they still didn't ask him what he meant. Now, on a really small footnote level, so let's say this is like a footnote of a footnote that actually goes into another book. That's how much of a footnote to the footnote it is, all right? As a footnote to a footnote that I didn't make, I'm just trying to separate it. I totally get the idea that people who don't like what you say don't talk to you about not liking what you say. They talk to everybody else about it. Because I have friends that happens to. And they tell me stories. So these people are not dealing with the one they need to be dealing with, which was Jesus himself. And let's not let that be true of us, that we're missing the point just so that we can eagerly disagree about it with other people that can't do anything about it. They didn't ask him what he meant, and Jesus sticks his spoon in the already boiling pot and turns up the heat. Look at verse 53. So, right? Therefore, they're mad. Therefore, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So he's serious. Truly, truly. This is not a game. He's not playing around. And he doesn't necessarily answer their question, at least not yet, how it was that this one, and that's probably not a complimentary pronoun, how can this one give us his flesh to eat? He's not necessarily answering that question, not yet, and he is really not trying to make them feel better. Or if he was, I have no idea how to explain that this was meant to soothe them. Let me explain why you should really be happy about what I said. He doesn't do that at all. Because now they must not only eat his flesh, they must also drink his blood. That's not only repulsive and monstrous. Somebody walks in and says, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Not to religious people, you don't say that. Not to civilized, cultured people, you don't say that. And this particular group of religious worshipers who had the Old Testament knew that God promised to set his face against those who ate flesh of animals with blood in it. Leviticus, I mean, it's mentioned in numerous different places. One example would be in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. God says, "I'll set my face against." There was to be no one even getting close to rare barbecues. There's theological reason for having your meat well done. God promised to set his face against those who ate animal flesh with blood remaining in it, let alone drinking the blood. I mean, what does that look like? You know, so you take your piece of meat and you kind of wring it into a cup and just gulp it. Or you're wringing it into your mouth from above. They weren't allowed to do that with animal flesh, let alone then with another man's flesh. The idea is repulsive, it's monstrous. To them in particular, it's unlawful. The use of blood was to be splattered on the altar. It represented usually sacrificial death. It was not to be slurped from a cup. And just as Jesus intentionally jump-started irritation by telling the paralyzed man to get up, walk, and take his bed in front of all the Jews on the Sabbath, he jump-started their irritation. He attaches the jumper cables right to their faces by telling the man to take his bed on the Sabbath, strictly prohibited. So Jesus here intentionally stirs the pot. Maybe you've heard this comment before, wondered where it came from. Finley Peter Dunne, or Dunn, a Chicago journalist who lived at the turn of the 19th century, wrote about how a newspaper, quote, comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Now, I've heard that more in terms of ministry context. This, at least as far as I could research, is the original time it was used. Comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Afflicting the comfortable, also known as offending the easily offended, is exactly what this group needed. And we can try to debate whether then we can get application out of it, whether that's something for us to try to practice or not. But there's no doubt that's what Jesus is doing. They need to wake up. They need, in this case, to get the offense of what he's saying in hope that they would get over the offense and actually get his point. I've said before, stirring the pot might make the beans uncomfortable, but it does keep them from burning on the bottom. Stirring the pot may make the beans uncomfortable, but it keeps them from burning on the bottom. And these Jews were stuck and burning. They had no life. Jesus is offering them eternal life, true life. They have no life. He's stirring them up off the bottom of the pot. Jesus tells them that life is found in only one place, that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they were dead. He says, you have no life in you. And they're disputing with each other about it, rather than seeking to digest the food that he's offering. Jesus continues his response. So there was the agitation in verse 52. Verses 53 to 58 are Jesus' answering of their agitation. And I think that in the remaining part of his answer, verse 54 to verse 58, he's going to give us four descriptions of the bread eaters and blood drinkers. By the end, he actually just talks about it as the bread eaters. So I'm going to focus in on that analogy, and that's, of course, the metaphor he's been using back since he created bread for them the previous day. Then talking about the bread of life, that's been the dominant illustration. He just has added the drinking his blood for sake of stirring the pot even more. But the ESV appropriately uses a different word in verse 54, 56, 57, and 58 from verse 53. So in verse 53, it says eat. And then in the remaining verses, it says feed. And that's good. I'm glad for that, even though in English, eat and feed don't necessarily have a lot of nuances to separate them. But it is a different word in Greek. The NAS totally translates both of the words the same way, which I think is unhelpful, though the NAS gets other things right in translating it. Eat, in verse 53, is from the Greek word estheo. It's the basic word for taking something into your mouth. It's the basic generic word for eating. But the word used in verse 54 and following, so from verse 54 to the end of this section, is from the Greek word trogo, meaning to bite or to chew food, to munch. One commentator likened it to a particular German word that refers to audible eating. The first and largest group of beings that do this kind of munching, this kind of chewing, were animals. Now, it is used of people, of humans, but animals are those who chew. They munch. Chew in the cud, perhaps. It's a kind of eating which you can hear. So the bread is crispy, you know, stayed in the oven a little bit too long, or their mouth is just open, and you can hear them chewing it up. And unlike the ESV, and this is where the NAS does it a little bit better, this is not an emphasis on whoever does it. There is a Greek word for whoever, and it's not here. This is just like multiple times in the Gospel of John we've seen already, this is a substantival participle. And like, this is the point where I wish I had a keynote slide, because then at least you could give your blank looks to the slide rather than me when I talk about a substantival participle, blah, blah, blah. This is July. We don't talk about those kinds of things. Okay, seriously, substantival participles are awesome. What they do is they take a verb and they add an article to it. They add a the at the beginning of it and then characterize the person by their activity. The one eating bread. The one chewing on the bread. This is the one believing. This is the one bread chewing who has life. And so while that is true in the sense that whoever the one doing that is has life, that's true, the ESV, I think, puts the emphasis in the wrong place. The emphasis is not on the whoever. The emphasis is on the chewing and the constant chewing. It is a present active participle that's substantized with the article, the one who is in an ongoing chewing of the bread. That's the emphasis. And that's important. And that exact phrase, the ha trogon, the one chewing, is used four times from verse 54 to verse 58. That, by the way, is where my four main points are going to come from. As we get four descriptions of the bread eater. So we're not bottom feeders, we're bread feeders, bread of life feeders, chewers, eaters. The one chewing, this bread feeder, is described in four different ways. Number one, the bread feeder, and that's with a hyphen, or the one eating, chewing, munching bread. The bread feeder has eternal life, verses 54 and 55. Eaters and drinkers of Jesus are promised things that no one else gets. Verse 54, whoever, I'm reading the ESV, but again, it's the one feeding, whoever feeds on my flesh and the one drinking or who drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he repeats what he just said in verse 53, kind of the blanket answer. He repeats what there was negative: unless you do it, you're going to die. Here he repeats it, but he just states it from the positive angle. You're dead without it, you live with it. Verse 54 also parallels verse 40. Look back at verse 40, because this is helpful in figuring out what he means, I think, by eating flesh and drinking blood. John chapter 6, verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's big, right? Because then the second half of that are the same things we see in verse 54. The having eternal life and the promise to be raised up on the last day, the exact same in verse 40 and verse 54. It's just that in verse 40, it's looking and believing. In verse 54, it's eating flesh and drinking blood. The eating flesh and drinking blood, then, are figures of speech to describe what is more abstract in looking and believing. What does it mean to look and believe? It means to eat and drink. What does it mean to eat and drink? It means to look and believe. And I think what the eating and drinking does even more so as the figure of speech, why that is helpful, is at least for two things. One, because it's offensive. And he knows it. And he's trying to stir their pot. He wants them to get it. So I think it's helpful because it is out of the norm. It's not what they would have expected to hear. And I think that the second reason why it's helpful is because it's hard to escape the ongoing need to do it when you liken it to eating and drinking. Because while all of us well-fed Americans could probably go a few days without eating and drinking, you can't keep living without doing it. God made us to be that way. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, those are the kind of junior high questions that are helpful to ask every once in a while for sake of our worship. Why is it that God made us to need to eat and drink? Why? Because he didn't have to do it that way. There was no like book that said how to create people for dummies or how to create people who are dummies or anything. There's no books like either one of those. He made us to be in an ongoing cycle of existence that requires more to sustain it. He made us that way. And you know what? He made us that way in our souls as well. There is no independent life. There is no not eating and drinking of Jesus and having life. As physically we need to eat and drink for life to be sustained, even more importantly, we need to be connected. We need to be chewing on, drinking Jesus' blood, believing him constantly in a cycle of always trusting him. That's why that present active substantival participle, the one in an ongoing feeding, is a extremely literal kind of translation, but helps make the point. It's not something we stop doing if we want to keep having life. Jesus is characterizing the bread feeder by the activity. They have eternal life. It's now. It's already started. Not something they're waiting for. But it's a different kind of life than the other people have. They have some sort of life, but not eternal life. They have some sort of food, but according to Jesus, not true food. There's a way to exist that isn't really existence. And I think deep down in places, unbelievers don't talk about at parties. They know that emptiness. According to Solomon, God's put eternity in their hearts yet so that they can't find him or figure it out. The hunger is there. There's no taste for Jesus to fill it, so they don't come to him and eat him and drink him. They don't look at him or believe in him, so they don't really have life. They have some sort of hollow existence apart from Christ. But note also, in addition to having eternal life, Jesus says he'll raise them on the last day. Which that means they're really getting two lives. Because if they already have eternal life, what's the point of adding in, I'll raise them up on the last day? It's that their soul life that they get now will also include new body life later on. The bodies aren't just total throwaway bodies. He's going to give us new flesh, new blood, glorified bodies at the right time. Jesus is giving two kinds of life to those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, and those who don't, they miss out on both. Because they're currently dead in the spiritual, soul, eternal sense now, and when their body physically dies, that's it. That's the end. That's a dead, dead, no more life for the body. Eaters get eternal life because of what they're eating. That's verse 55. Even though it's not in the ESV, it does start with the for or the because. Jesus is giving an explanation. The reason why when you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you live is because his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. He's the only one who can sustain, who can give and who can sustain true life. He's the only sustenance that can sustain in true ways. To switch illustrations, as drawing a map with the earth at the center is improper, so true life with anyone but Jesus at the center is impossible. And we got, I think, even church people where Jesus is not at the center. Jesus is maybe a big planet. Maybe he's a moon that's revolving around themselves or their family or their career or their retirement or their comfortability. Jesus is revolving around them. But there is no way to have true life unless he's at the center. He's got to be the fountain from which we are sustained. So bread feeders have eternal life, and that guarantees for them eternal, physical, glorified life. Secondly, the bread feeder is united with Jesus. Verse 56, eaters and drinkers of Jesus are joined to Jesus. They're united with him. He said, whoever, or again, the one feeding on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The key also is this ongoing idea. The SKHV would be, in me are abiding and I am abiding also in him. SKHV, that's my initials. Don't go searching on Google for that. In me abiding and also I abiding in him. Abides is a word, if you've read the Gospel of John, you know he's going to start using even more. Probably the most famous chapter where he talks about abiding is John chapter 15, where he uses the illustration of the branches and the vine. And the branches have to be connected to the vine always in order for that life, in order for that food to continue to sustain the branch so that the branch would live and bear fruit. Unless we're abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus, here he's connecting it with the eating and drinking. Unless we are constantly believing, going to him, trusting in him, we can't have life. It's another way of saying eating and drinking. Abiding in Jesus is not a result of eating and drinking. It's the same thing as. It's the always, the mindset of life is abiding in him. Which again, I think is part of the reason why eaters and drinkers refers to believers. Those who believe live in Jesus, and Jesus lives in them. Because the principle of life is integrated between us. So there's arteries of life. The umbilical cord of life, the vine and branch, I don't know, those are trees have arteries, right? Sure they do. It has to be connected together for the life principle to continue to flow. And it's not reciprocal because life doesn't flow back and forth. This is like the one-way valve. Because we don't have any life we're giving back to Jesus. When it says, He abides in us and we in Him, He's not saying, thanks for giving me some life back. We get all of the life from Him, but He shares the fellowship. So He shares the joy of the relationship, but we're the beneficiaries of the life. By sharing His life with us, we get what we didn't deserve, and we both get joy. So again, bread feeders have eternal life. Bread feeders are united with Jesus. Third, the bread feeder shares Trinitarian life. Verse 57, eaters and drinkers share in God's own life. The comparison that Jesus makes proves the certainty of what we get. He says, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, just as that was true, so this is true. Whoever, or again, the one feeding on me, he also will live because of me. This is the only time in the Bible where the phrase living Father is used. Living God is used a number of times, Old Testament and New Testament. This is the only time where Father is described as living Father. We know God is the living God, but here specifically, the living Father, and the living Father sent the Son on a life-giving mission. That's why we get together and celebrate, because we have life. It's what Jesus came to give us, was true life. The Father is the ultimate and absolute fountain of life. In John chapter 3, it says the Father gave the Son to have life in Himself. So there are no hiccups. There's no disruption of service in the life shared between Father and Son. There's never a time when they're not sharing life together. And likewise, eaters, bread eaters, flesh eaters, will live because of being united to Jesus. Just as Jesus lives because of the living Father, we live because of the living Son. If you could separate the Trinity, and I know that the Spirit isn't mentioned here, but next week we'll see that it's the Spirit who gives life. If you could separate the Trinity, then you can lose life when you believe in Jesus. And the point of that argument is that you can't. Life is certain in Him as long as God lives and as long as they share life together. We share in that Trinitarian life as we are sharing life in the Son. The bread feeder has or shares Trinitarian life. And then the last point, number four, the bread feeder has heavenly bread forever. Verse 58, eaters and drinkers of Jesus have way more than daily manna. He goes back to the illustration they had already talked about a few times. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And here, when he says live forever, this is a different construction than when he said eternal life. This is life unto the ages. This is an emphasis on the never-ending, non-stopping living that we get to do. It's eternal in that it's spiritual and Trinitarian like God's own life. It is also eternal in the never-ending, won't-stop sense, unto the ages. Jesus says, he repeats that he came down from heaven. That's the first thing that they started to grumble about. He's still emphasizing that they need to eat him. That's what they were complaining and even fighting about. He repeats that the bread that their fathers ate was limited. He repeats that he is better bread and that eating him would bring that life to the ages. We have eternal life. We have Trinitarian life. We have heavenly life. We have forever life. That's really good news. These are amazing things, and they're available only to those who can get over their offense. It's available only to those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. The various vocabulary and verbs used to describe it, available only to those who come to Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who look on Jesus, who eat him, drink him, and abide in him. In other words, it's available only to those who live in an ongoing, dependent, loving, sharing relationship with his Son. And for however graphic his offense was to them, even more graphic is his offer of life. However outrageous it was, the idea to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it's more amazing what you get if you do. But it depends on him. A few things then to point out about this life. True life is exclusive. Unless we eat and drink Jesus, we can't have it. There's only one place to go. Only one has life in himself. There's only one fountain. It's Jesus from the living Father. True life is exclusive. True life, secondly, is dependent. That's the part about eating and drinking, is that you can't stop or you'll die. Always have to be doing it. True life is relational. First with Jesus, I think then that does spill over then into relationships with other people, but that's the abiding in him and he in us. True life is exclusive, found one place. True life is dependent. Have to keep eating, trusting, believing. True life is relational, abiding in Jesus and he in us. And true life is offensive because natural men don't understand it and they don't have any taste for it. And this group of people, because you know what? They're gone. They're out of here now. We're not going to read about any of them. Not one of them will we read about who said, I want that. I will eat and drink. As the crowd dwindles to his so-called disciples next week, even a lot of them are going to go away. Because it's a hard word. This is hard to chew. And they're easily offended. Being offended is easy. Being offended is natural. Being offended, in this case at least, is a sign of death. Being offended into true life is hard. But humility is a sign of life. And Jesus is stirring the pot. He's poking in their soft spots to wake them up so that they would have what they need only in him. Truth often drives unbelief crazy, and yet truth is the only thing that can bring belief by God's grace. But these Jews, it was too hard for them to chew. For our sake, a couple things. One is, I do think that there are times when wisely we ought to use long-handled spoons to scrape the beans off of someone else's pot. I do think when it comes to shepherding and making disciples, there are times when hard-hearted people, civilized, cultured, religious people, have protected themselves with their offense of, that's too personal. Well, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is personal. That's why it bothered them. They were fine with their Bible studies. They didn't want to have to connect with Jesus in their life. I do think that it's appropriate, and we need to make sure we're those who are responding, even if the other person's spoon scraped some of the pot off, not just the beans. If it saved those beans from burning, you can be edified by it, rather than freak out and whine and say, I'm out of here. And then even more importantly, what does it look like for us who do want to eat and drink to do that on a daily basis? What does it look like to abide in him? Well, there's a lot more of the Gospel of John left. Jesus is going to explain it more. But at least on a broad level, it means to, when you wake up and when you walk around and when you lie down, behold and believe Jesus everywhere. See how he's working. Trust him to work in the upcoming situations and identify yourself with him. Everything, everywhere, whether it's a hard or happy circumstance, to be abiding in Jesus and he in you. Father, that's something that only your Spirit does. For as good as this word is, obviously, the original audience who heard the word thought it was too hard and they didn't want it. But when your Spirit gives life, when your Spirit enables us to behold and believe, then we have true life. And we're still growing up into it. We're still learning how to enjoy it in an abundant sense. But certainly in the community of those with life, we get help as we worship you. We get help as your Spirit empowers us and illuminates the truth of your word. We are helped. Make us those who are characterized by that ongoing, dependent relationship of love, as those who are always the ones feeding on your Son's flesh and drinking his blood so that we might have life. We pray in his name. Amen. Those who gather around the Lord's table every week face different temptations than those who gather around the Lord's table once a year. An open, more obvious temptation for us who do it every week is that we would get used to it. We would take it for granted, that perhaps it would lose some of its significance or being special. And carrying out this part of our service by copy and paste is a real danger for us. It's a real temptation. That's something we need to be aware of. I think the really real danger, though, is that our believing would become copy and paste. It's not just the celebration of the Lord's table, but it's that our believing might become nothing more than words that we read in the Bible and then we write in our notebook. That's the real danger, that our believing becomes copy and paste. This is a daily temptation, not just a weekly one, so we must fight the temptation. How? One way to fight the temptation, to turn our faith into copy and paste, to turn the Lord's table commemoration into copy and paste, one way to fight that is to remember how much God wants us to have life, how much God wants it for us. How eager is God for us to share his life? He was so eager that the living Father sent his Son to take on flesh and give his flesh so that those who eat his flesh would have life. That's how eager God is for us to have life. He wants it for us more than we want it, typically even for ourselves. We are more in danger then by not eating and drinking than by eating and drinking too often. How often is too often to eat and drink Jesus' flesh and blood? Well, if it's describing that ongoing habitual relationship of dependence, then you can't actually be too dependent. And that's what our believing needs to be like. And if we're coming to this remembrance of the life we have in his flesh and blood being given for us, if we come to it with believing, it's not going to be just copy and paste. It will continue to be special because believing is always significant. Consuming is communing with the living God. And a day in his dwelling place, a day with him, in dependence with him, eating and drinking with him, gives us a taste for doing that with him forever. All right, your commissioning is easy today. Go eat lunch. Because if you don't, or at least if you don't for a few days, you'll die. God made you to need to eat, and God gave you work and a paycheck to buy some food and to eat so that you can live. He lovingly sustains you with 3 squares a day, or Pop-Tarts or whatever it might be in the morning. He also sustains your life with the food of his Son. You need to eat, and God sent his Son from heaven as the bread of life to share his life with us. And if you don't eat, you'll die. Be the one feeding on Christ. Believe him this week and show others what it looks like to be the one feeding on him until you're full. And may you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.